the way the Lord works and leads, but it's good to be here, and trust that we'll be blessed together as we look at this series of commitments. I think the leaflet you've got there just tells you where we're headed. We're going to look briefly this morning at commitment from church history, and then commitment to the Lord, commitment to the assembly on Monday night, commitment to the Word of God on Tuesday, commitment to the family on Wednesday, and commitment to the gospel on Thursday. And I must say, this is probably the most difficult series that I've ever studied for. I mean, I really have struggled in studying for this series. And I think the reason is because it's such a challenging subject. And you can't study this subject without feeling convicted yourself. And so I have found it very, very hard going. But we trust the Lord will bless as we look at it together. Turn, please, with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. I've chosen to speak to begin with on the subject of church history. I really believe that many assemblies never deal with the subject of church history. And it's a shame. I really believe it's a shame. It's a shame that that's just relegated to people that go to Bible college or to those that go to Bible college or seminary and maybe the odd, strange individual like me that just happens to be interested in church history. But we can learn so much from the men of God and women of God of the past. And in this subject of church history, it's a huge subject, and there are many different individuals that I could have used from church history as an example to us of commitment. I could have used men from the early church, many of the martyrs, who suffered for Christ during the age of Roman persecution. And if you'd have read some of their testimonies before they were committed to the flames, it would really speak to you of men and women who were committed to Christ, willing to be submitted to the flames rather than subject themselves to the statement that everybody in the empire had to make at that time, which was this, that Caesar is Lord. And they couldn't do that. And they refused to do that. And even as they went up to the flames, they had an opportunity to recant. All they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't do it. Willingly, they submitted themselves to the flames because their commitment to the Lord Jesus was total. But then we could have looked at the Reformation, when men like Martin Luther stood against the might of the Roman Catholic Church at the pinnacle of its power, when a death threat was put out on that man, and he stood and he said this, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." He wouldn't budge. He wouldn't compromise. He was willing to face the wrath of the whole papal system rather than compromise the Word of God. But I have chosen to deal with people from our own background and heritage when I look at church history. And I'm going to narrow it down just to the history of the movement that we associate with, those that are gathered, not to any denominational name, but gathered to the Lord's name alone. And I'm just going to pick a few little vignettes of these individuals and use them as an example for us to follow. Now, I want to give you my biblical precedent. Well, how can he get away with this? He's not even opening the Bible. I am going to open the Bible, and I'm going to give you a biblical precedent. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the apostle, I believe the apostle Paul, writing here, says this, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." He says that we're compassed about or surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, because this section deals with the idea of the Christian life being a race, some have seen this verse about being compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses in this way, that we're surrounded in an arena, and all these heroes of faith are kind of looking from heaven on at us as we run the race. I don't agree with that interpretation. It sounds kind of nice, but I don't believe that that's what's being taught here. Because there's two ways that you can use the word witness. You can use it as somebody who is a spectator, who observes something going on. He witnessed that event. You know, we talk about people who witnessed the assassination of President Kennedy. They actually saw it on their television screens, and they'll never forget that day because they witnessed an event. But a witness can also speak of somebody who bears witness to us. Like in a court, you're called to witness, to testify, to speak of what you know to be true. And I believe that it's in this second sense that the word is used here. What it's saying to us is this: we are surrounded by these men and women who witness to us by their lives. In a sense, they're an example for us to follow. They have already run the race, and they've run it well, and they've run it to the end. And so as we look at their lives, we can be challenged by their lives, and it can inspire us to run the race well ourselves. The picture is like this, you know, in the area of athletics. There is kind of the hall of fame of those that have gone before. And often runners today are inspired by the achievements of runners in the past. I'm not really doing too much about athletics, as you can probably see. That's not my cup of tea. But I like soccer. I admit that it's a problem I have probably, but I like soccer. And one of my favorite players is a fellow plays in England called David Batty. And I like him because he reminds me of another player, a fellow called Billy Bremner. And I was reading recently that he had modeled his whole career on this fellow, Billy Bremner. That's why he looked like him and acted like him, because the one who had gone before had kind of run the race in such a way that he said, I want to run like him. Well, I'm not going to give you soccer heroes today. I'm going to give you heroes of the faith. And I want to give you them because they're to be a challenge to us, because he says, look, I'm going to give you this cloud of witnesses. They witness to us by their lives. And then he goes on and he says this, now let us, and then he goes on what we should do. In other words, in the light of their example, let us follow in their footsteps. Let's be challenged by their lives and let us go on and do the great exploits that they did. Now, I believe that the cloud of witnesses that he is referring to here is listed for us in Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 40. It's the great heroes of the Old Testament scriptures. And we could spend the rest of this week looking at Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 40, at ones that are an example to us of how we ought to run the race. But as I said, I want to kind of specialize this morning, if I might put it that way, on those that have witnessed to us by their lives in church history, and specifically from the history of the movement that we're associated with, of believers that are gathered to the Lord's name alone. And I want to start with who is without question my hero. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, my hero is John Nelson Darby. And he lived from 1800 to 1882. And I really believe that his life is a stirring challenge to every one of us. If you're not familiar with J.N. Darby, probably you are, because you sing some of his hymns, some of the most beautiful hymns, in fact, my favorite hymn, "And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son." That's a hymn that was penned by John Nelson Darby. But it's kind of interesting, he grew up in a situation where he was surrounded by wealth and privilege. He was educated at Westminster School in London, and then at Trinity College in Dublin. And he was studying law, and he graduated from the law school there, and he was called to the Irish Chancery Bar, which means he was called to be a prosecuting attorney. Now, I think that's the language you would use here. We'd call it a barrister back in Ireland, but it's a prosecuting attorney. And shortly after he was called to the bar, he was converted to Christ. And his conversion was so incredible in his mind that the Lord Jesus would love him enough to die for him, that he became convicted about his practice as a lawyer. Because he realized that as a lawyer, he could use his skill to actually get people off who were guilty. Because, you know, these lawyers, they can get people off on technicalities, even though they know full well the guy's guilty. But they can use their ability to actually get their client off. And he said that I will not pervert the course of justice by using my skill. And so he resigned as a barrister. He just quit. And he decided he wanted to serve the Lord. And so he went back to college and was ordained a clergyman in the Church of England. And once he was ordained as a clergyman in the Church of England, he decided that he wanted to devote his ministry to reaching the poor Catholics of Ireland. And in those days, there was a tremendous difference between the Catholics and the Protestants. The Protestants were the English landowners that owned most of the big stately homes in Ireland, and the Catholics often kind of worked as sharecroppers on their land and were very poor people. And Darby wanted to associate with them, and so what he did was he decided he was going to rent a peasant's cottage on a bog in County Wicklow. Now, you need to imagine this. Here's a man that grew up in stately mansions, but he had a love for Roman Catholic people, and he wanted to reach them. And he said, how can I identify with them when I'm living in a mansion and they're living in peasant's cottages? So he got a peasant's cottage, and he lived in that cottage. And he began to go and visit amongst these Catholic people, and his energy and his zeal was seen in the fact that he rarely came home before midnight, just visiting home after home after home, sharing Christ with them. And that zeal paid off. He was able to lead over 800 Roman Catholics to Christ in the short time that he was a Church of Ireland clergyman. That's tremendous, isn't it? What a zeal for the gospel this man had. Over 800 Catholics won to Christ. But you know, the Church of England were gloating at that time because all these Catholics, they were all Republicans. They all wanted to get rid of the British government. And the Church of England thought, this is wonderful now. We've got all these converts that Darby's winning. We're going to make them loyal to the Church. And in becoming loyal to the Church of England, they had to swear allegiance to the head of the Church, who happened to be the Queen of England, Queen Victoria. And they couldn't do that because they were Republicans. They could not swear allegiance to the Queen. And Darby at that time began to ponder these things, and he came to the conviction that Christ and Christ alone was the head of the Church, that there was no other head but Christ. And so he resigned. Once again, on principle, he resigned his position. And he began to meet with believers, like-minded believers, who gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. Once he began to understand these truths, his zeal for them was unbounding. In fact, he traveled for the next 26 years all over the continent of Europe, spreading the truth of gathering to the Lord's name alone without unpacking his suitcase. Now, if you've ever lived out of a suitcase, this summer we lived out of a suitcase, and we were in Pennsylvania and Wisconsin and Michigan, and I'll tell you, at the end of that summer, we were sure glad to get those suitcases emptied. It's okay for a week or 2 weeks, but for a summer, but for 26 years, can you imagine that? But that's the way he lived, because he just wanted to spread the truths that the Lord had shown him. He also was willing to break off his engagement to Theodosia, Lady Powerscourt, who was a very spiritual woman, who was the heir to the Powerscourt estate in County Wicklow. But he broke off that engagement because he felt that it would hinder his ability to travel, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. For days, he lived on milk and nuts as he worked in the Swiss Alps. That's all he had to eat. Here's a man that grew up eating at the finest restaurants, grew up with the greatest of ease, a silver spoon in his mouth, you might say, and he lived for days on milk and nuts. In County Limerick, when he was ministering there one day, a man came up and gave him a penny because they thought he was a beggar, because his personal appearance was so shoddy. Because he could say this, all the joy of having nothing and being nothing and seeing nothing but a living Christ in glory and being careful for nothing but his interests down here. What he's saying is the only thing that interests me in life is Christ's interest down here. Everything else is of no consequence to me. The way I look, the way I eat, those things don't matter. All that matters to me is the interest of Jesus Christ here on this earth. That's commitment, isn't it? One day he was in an Italian boarding house, a cheap Italian boarding house, and he began to sing to himself. He sang this song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Left everything to follow Christ. You know, it's interesting that church history has a lot to say about Mr. Darby. I've got a book at home. It's a who's who in church history, and it's not written by people that connected with the assemblies at all. And they give this epitaph to J.N. Darby, and they say he loved the Bible and taught and wrote prolifically. That's an understatement. He wrote 34 volumes of expositions of Scripture. I have them in my library there in Washington. 34 volumes, and then he wrote the synopsis of the books of the Bible, 5-volume set. It is still revered and treasured today as one of the finest summaries of the teaching of the Word of God that's ever been written. And then he wrote a book of hymns, tremendous hymns, hymns and spiritual songs by Jane Darby. And then he translated the Bible into French, German, and English, and the New Testament into Italian. And then his letters, he's got a 3-volume set of the letters of Jane Darby. And if you want to find out what a pastor's heart is, I encourage you to read those letters. He had a heart for the people of God. And on his deathbed, this is what he says: Christ has been the single object of my life. Now, isn't that a tremendous witness to us of what the Christian life is? Here's a man that's totally dedicated, totally consumed to doing the will of God, whatever the cost. Willing to forsake his luxurious surroundings that he might reach peasants with the gospel. Willing to serve as somebody who, in a sense, was unknown and yet well known. He forsook position in society that he might serve the people of God. And he said, Christ has been the sole object of my life. What a challenge to our commitment. How do we stand? This is the heritage that we have. These are the men that have run the race before us and set the example. Are we willing to follow in their footsteps? Well, here's another one. We sung one of his hymns this morning, Oh My Savior Crucified, Robert Cleaver Chapman. What a tremendous... I read Chapman's biography once a year. I feel I need it because he was such a gracious man. And I feel I need help in that area. And as I read Chapman's biography, I see the same pattern. Like Darby, Chapman was born into a wealthy and privileged family. He was afforded the best possible education, and he was a successful London solicitor, and had a great future predicted for him. He was also a dandy dresser and a ladies' man, and everybody felt that he was a great catch to get, this young Robert Chapman. But you know, he was converted under the ministry of James Harrington Evans, a man who was a preacher in London at that time. And immediately after he was saved, he was devouring the Word of God, and he saw the truth of believers' baptism. His whole background, his family background, was that of Anglican, where they believe in infant baptism. When he saw that truth, it meant that he would be cut off from his family estate, from any wealth from his family, because in accepting believers' baptism, he was rejecting his own family. But he saw it, and immediately he went to Evans and he said, I want to be baptized. And Evans cautioned him, saying, you must wait a while and consider the matter. And this was Chapman's answer: No, I will make haste and delay not to keep his commandments. You know, that could be a summary of that man's life. I will make haste to obey and to delay not to keep his commandments. He was just wanting to do what the Word of God says, whatever the cost. And so he was baptized. That would characterize his whole life, so much so that C.H. Spurgeon, I'm sure many of you have heard of Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who had no sympathy whatsoever for the assembly movement, in fact ridiculed them at times. But C.H. Spurgeon said this, he said, Robert Cleaver Chapman was the saintliest man I ever knew. Says nobody else could compare with him. Well, Mr. Chapman believed that he was called of God to give himself to the ministry of the Word. And when his friends told him that he would never make a preacher, now that'd be pretty discouraging. You're convinced that God wants you to preach, and you get up and preach your first sermon, and then somebody from the congregation comes up and say, Brother Chapman, you'll never make a preacher. Now that would be a tremendous blow to your ego, wouldn't it? Well, you know what Chapman said? He said, there are many who preach Christ. My aim is to live Christ. Said there are a lot of men that you can get and stand in a pulpit and preach Christ, but my aim is going to be to live Christ. My whole life is going to be a sermon. And it was. And it is to this day. And if you've never read Brother Indeed, the biography of Robert Chapman, you need to do everything within your power to get hold of it. Because it's just stirring. His whole life is a message. There are a couple of areas in his life that really stand out to me. One was his hospitality. You know, it says that those that are in leadership in an assembly are to be given to hospitality, Titus 1 verse 8. Well, Chapman gave himself to the task of hospitality. He moved from London to an area called Barnstable, And Barnstable was a very poor town, and he bought a house in the poorest district in that town. It was called New Buildings in Barnstable. And he bought it there deliberately because he wanted even the poorest of the saints of God to feel comfortable in his home. He didn't want anybody to feel uncomfortable in the luxury and splendor of it. He wanted even the poorest saint to feel at home there. And he had a policy that anybody could come and stay in his home for as long as they want without charge, and he would never ask them to leave. And he prayed that the Lord would send him people that he could minister to. And it became known as a place where full-time workers and missionaries would come back weary from their labors, and they would go and stay with Chapman for weeks on end and be literally restored back to their service. Such was the ministry that he had in that home. The only condition that he put upon people staying in his home was this, that as you went to bed at night, you must leave your dirty boots outside the door, because he wanted the privilege of cleaning them. He said that in our culture, that the nearest thing that he knew to foot washing was to be able to clean the boots of the saints. And that's what he did every single night. Isn't that incredible? What a servant of the Lord. But not only in hospitality was Chapman famous for, he was also famous for evangelism. And Brother Chapman loved to preach the gospel in the open air. In fact, there are pictures in Brother Indeed of him out there preaching in the open air in his 90th year. His zeal for the gospel never faded or diminished at all till the very end of his life. In his 90s, he's out there preaching the gospel in the open air. And he also was known for his long walks. He used to love to walk, and as he would walk, he would pull alongside some traveling tradesmen or whatever, and he would share the gospel with them. He marched across Ireland, sharing the gospel from place to place. He actually walked around the whole circumference of Ireland. And then he went to Spain and evangelized in Spain, just walking along. He was fluent in several languages and sharing the gospel with the Spanish. But probably one of the most famous incidents of his evangelistic zeal was that one day in Barnstable he was preaching in the open air. And there was a local grocer that despised Chapman. He just hated him. And when Chapman began to preach in the open air, this man came up and he spat in his face. And shortly after that, a very wealthy relative came to visit Chapman, and he wanted to buy groceries for Chapman. The man that had spat in his face was a grocer. And so Chapman says, yeah, you can buy groceries for me. I'd let you do that. And there was an extensive list of groceries that this man wanted to buy. And he says, the one condition is that you must buy them from this certain grocer. And so he went and he gave this mammoth order. And the man was in glee at thinking of all the sales he was making. And then he said, now, where do you want these delivered? And he said, I want you to deliver them to Robert Chapman's home in New Buildings in Barnstable. And the man said, no, there must be some mistake. And he said, no, he insisted that I buy the groceries from you. And so the man delivered these groceries to the place where the man who had spat in his face lived. And as he brought these groceries to the door, he became under such conviction of the way he had behaved to Chapman, he broke in tears. And that day on his doorstep, Robert Chapman led him to Christ. You see, he had seen that when the Lord Jesus was reviled, he reviled none again. And that's what he did. And what an example his life is to us. But the question is, what made Chapman the man that he was? His commitment to Christ. He was willing to leave all to follow him. Well, there's so many others that I could speak about. Anthony Norris Groves, the first pioneer of the modern faith missionary movement. A wealthy dentist, again, who left his practice to become the first assembly missionary, and he had a very simple motto, and this was it: labor hard, consume little, and give much and all to Christ. What a statement. Labor hard, consume little, give much and all to Christ. When he was in Baghdad, his own wife died of the plague. But it didn't stop him. He continued in his missionary labors and then went and opened up India to the gospel and was a tremendous pioneer in those lands, a real hero of modern faith missions. And then George Mueller. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with George Mueller and his orphan homes in Bristol. Multitudes of orphans were fed and educated and won to Christ. And the amazing thing about this whole enterprise was that at no point did they ever ask anyone for funds to support this work. In fact, George Mueller made it his deliberate point that he would only make his needs known to God in believing prayer for the care of the orphans. And you know, it was a tremendous testimony to the existence of God in that generation. If people mocked and doubted God, people would say to them, go and see George Mueller's orphan home. If you doubt that God exists, go and see what's happened there. One incident that stands out in my mind from his biography was there was a day when the orphan home had no food. They had completely run out of food. And he sat the children, and we're not talking about 10 or 20 children, we're talking about a couple of thousand children, sat them down for breakfast, and he gave thanks for the food. There was no food. But as he was giving thanks, before he'd even finished his prayer, there was a knock came to the door. A local man who was a baker was driving past, and the wheel came off his cart. And he was convinced that the bread would go moldy if he waited till he fixed the cart and got back on his way again. And so he knocks on the door and he says, do you think you could use some bread here? And Mr. Muller said, yes, we could. And he gave him the whole contents of the bread, man, and they had bread for breakfast. Isn't that a tremendous testimony? And so one day a man asked George Mueller, what is the secret of your success? And Mueller bowed his head and he paused silently for a moment or two, and then he replied, many years ago, there came a day in my life when George Mueller died. As a young man, I had a great many ambitions. But there came a day when I died to all those things. And I said, henceforth, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine. And from that day, God began to work in and through me. You see, there was a day in George Mueller's life, what I would call a moment of commitment, where he said, yes, I'm not going to play games anymore. I want my life to count for the Lord Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. He made a definite act of dedication, and from that time on, the Lord began to use his life in a tremendous way. And then there's Harold St. John. Harold St. John was a missionary to South America, and in later years, he became an itinerant Bible teacher. He was known as a perfect gentleman, but he was known most of all for his Bible exposition. People used to say there was nobody could teach the Bible like Harold St. John. He knew the book from cover to cover. He could get up. I heard a man say one day that he got up on a platform to preach. And before he got up, he just got up on the platform and opened his Bible. And wherever it opened, that's where he would speak from. Such was his knowledge of the scripture. He could speak from anywhere. Wherever it fell open, that's where he would preach. That was the knowledge of the word of God that he had. And one day a man said to him, he said, Mr. St. John, I would give the world to have your Bible knowledge. And Harold St. John said, that's what it cost me. That's what it cost me. I had to forsake the world and the pleasures of the world to know the Bible like I do. He was a man who was committed to the Word of God. And there are so many others that we could go through. I just find these lives a tremendous challenge. But let's go back to Hebrews 12 to kind of bring this to our thoughts to a close. And we could think about men like Jim Elliot and others who were of a more modern vintage. That have spoken to us by their lives. But in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he said, let us do something now. In response to these that have gone before, that have set such an amazing example for us, let us do something. And so what does he ask us to do? He says, first of all, let us lay aside every weight. Now, before we think about the weight here, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And he clearly distinguishes weight and sin. In other words, they're not the same. The weight is not sin, because they're distinguished here. And so he says, lay aside every weight. So a weight is not necessarily evil. It's not necessarily something sinful. It's anything that retards our heavenly progress. There are many things in life that must be set aside if we would realize the full will of God in our lives. Not necessarily evil things, not necessarily wrong things, but things that just kind of hold us back, that tie us down, that retard our progress. And the apostle says, let's lay aside those weights. The picture is that in training, and I believe even in this day, you can, if you're a jogger or whatever, you can get weights. But you wouldn't use those weights if you're running in a competition. You use them kind of to build up endurance. But when you're going to run the race, what do? You get rid of the weights so that you might run the race with endurance. And what he's saying is that anything that's impeding us from running well in the race, we need to get rid of it. What is it that's holding us back? What is it that's just kind of, as it were, clinging on to us and stopping us from running this race to the very end? What seemingly innocent thing consumes our time and our energy so that our effectiveness in the race is hindered? Now, I can't answer what your weights are. I have enough of my own that I need to think about. But you know, what he's saying here, and these examples that have gone before, they have made sacrifices and they have left things behind that weren't necessarily evil things. But they did it so they might more effectively run the race. And that's the challenge to us, and he says he'd like us to consider this. To consider in the light of this great cloud of witnesses, would we be willing to lay aside every weight? And then he says, and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now notice he doesn't just say the sin. He says the sin. It's a specific sin that's mentioned here. There is one specific sin which so easily besets us. And the question is, what sin is he speaking about? What sin could that be? Well, there's no question that the great sin in the book of Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. We've been considering the heroes of faith. The very opposite to heroes of faith are those that are held back with unbelief. And if you would just turn with me to Hebrews 3, please, you'll just see that this was a big problem that they had, the sin of unbelief. And the writer constantly exhorts them not to have the same problem that their forefathers had, and that is unbelief. And he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's still today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I really believe that the sin of unbelief is what really prevents us from living like Chapman and Darby and Muller and these other men that we've spoken of today. Because we're just not really convinced of eternal reward and eternal benefit. We give mental assent to it. I mean, it's in our theological statements and we all make those statements and say, I believe that. But it's just a mental assent. We really don't believe that it's better to live for the next life than it is for this life. Because our lives tell the world that we believe that this life is more important than the next life by the way we live. And it's the sin of unbelief. We just don't really believe that this is just temporary and that's permanent. And that this life, the sufferings of this time are just temporary, but the glory that will be revealed is permanent and surpassing. And somehow, in our daily experience, we are not reckoning on these things to be true. And so he says that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And then he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's not a sprint. You don't run a sprint with patience, do you? You run as fast as your legs can carry you to get to that finish line. But the Christian life is not a 100-yard sprint. It's kind of a marathon, isn't it? It's a long time, long period. That's why we need patient endurance as we run the race. But he asks us a question here, and he's saying, let us run this race with patience. And the question is, how would I describe my current progress in the Christian life? Am I running? Am I standing still? Or am I going backwards? You see, he's saying that we ought to be running towards the finish line. Now, we're not sprinting, but we're making steady progress towards the finish line. We're to run with patience the race that is set before us. And so we've got to ask ourselves a searching question this morning, and we're going to be hopefully asking a lot of searching questions this week. But here's a searching question. How are you doing in the race? Could you honestly characterize your development at this time as that of running? Or would you say kind of more stagnant? You're just not going anywhere. Or would you even say, no, if I'm honest with you, Mike, it's backwards. It's backwards I'm going. I'm not going in the right direction at all. Well, what he's encouraging us to do he's saying this, in the light of these amazing witnesses, these men that witnessed to us of their lives, or by their lives, he's saying, let us do something about it. Let us not just marvel in what they have accomplished, but now the baton has been passed to us. Those men have finished the race, and now they've given it to us, and we are the representatives of the assembly movement now. How are we going to live our lives? Are we going to live up to the caliber that has been set for us, the example that has been set for us? And he says, let's do it. Let's do this. Let's lay aside that which hinders. Let's get rid of this besetting sin of unbelief, and let's run with patience the race that is set before us. And of course, what's the prize? Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we get across that finish line, who's going to be there to meet us? The Lord Jesus. He's going to be there, and hopefully with those words on his lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the one who's going to be there across the line. He's the one who was the perfect example. As we've talked about men like Darby and Chapman and Muller, what is outstanding about those lives is only those aspects of their lives that mirrored the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect example. And he is the one who will meet us when we cross this finish line. He's the one that will welcome us with open arms into his heavenly home. What a prospect at the end of the race. And so he says, let's run it. And let's do it. Let's get on with it, huh? That's what we need to do. Let us all decide, yes, I'm going to run. And I want to win. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the challenging men of God who have gone before. Their lives speak to us. They challenge us, they convict us, because we realize, Father, as we compare our lives to theirs, we have a long way to go. We have a lot to learn. We have a lot of weights that are slowing us down in the race. And the sin of unbelief is there, causing us not really to accept these eternal realities. And we ask, Father, that somehow during this week, each one of us might decide, might purpose, yes, I want to run, and I want to run well, so that we might receive that well done, thou good and faithful servant, at the end of the race, and we'll give thee the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.